Okay, good afternoon, church. Today, we are continuing with the Life of David sermon series. The man described as someone after the Lord's own heart. So last week, Reverend Harley gave us an overview of King David's life, his successes and his failures, the qualities he possessed that allowed him to be a suitable king in the eyes of God. For example, in his conduct toward King Saul, who wanted to kill him. And finally, in his emotion-filled psalms, attributed to him that he wrote at distressing periods in his life. So Reverend Harley also explained the central place of David's lineage in the story of the Bible. As we will see in the coming weeks, the Lord promised to David an eternal dynasty. And because of that, Jesus, the Savior of the world and the center of our faith, is his descendant. Okay, so in the following weeks, we will be exploring the episodes in King David's life to learn from his example and to appreciate who he is in relation to the bigger picture of God's plan to save the world. Okay, so today we are looking at the failures of King Saul, the first king of Israel, and the choice of David to replace him. I think some of you are already familiar with this story, but please continue along with me. So each section will have a takeaway point for us to reflect on. Okay? Before we do that, let us pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together through another week. Thank you for sustaining us through hardships and difficulties. And I pray that as we learn from David's example, we may be inspired to grow in courage and integrity, to persevere and live lives that are pleasing to you. Okay, amen. Okay, so, this is a very lecture format. Okay, now that we are going deeper into the life of David, it is important that we set the context. So at this point, I'm sure a lot of you already know, the tribes of Israel have settled in the land of Canaan, the promised land, and they have been ruled by God with the help of judges. And this is stipulated in Deuteronomy 16:18. These judges were persons who were temporarily filled with the Lord's Spirit to serve as military leaders for Israel in times of crisis. Okay, they were not permanent because it is the Lord who was supposed to be their only permanent ruler. And some of the more commonly familiar judges that we may know are Joshua, Gideon, and Samson. Okay, so at this point, Israel was a coalition of tribes ruled by the Lord and periodically helped by unelected judges. And in the time of Samuel, where we are now in the narrative, this system was still in operation. So we read in chapter 7, the first book of Samuel, that Samuel's intercession, and Samuel is a judge and a prophet, Samuel's intercession on behalf of the people, Israel was able to repel the Philistines and make peace with the Amorites. But the Israelites were looking for something more. They wanted a king, okay, not just a bunch of judges. They wanted someone to rule over them and fight their battles for them in a more permanent basis. Okay, so there were some reasons why they wanted this, some good and some bad. Okay, so we will look at them. Okay, so judges had small jurisdictions, and the Israelites wanted more stability and protection, something that a king can provide. And the threat of the Philistines and the Amorites were always on their minds. So that's the first reason. The second reason, Samuel appointed his two sons as judges, and they were corrupt. We read from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, that they took bribes and perverted justice. Okay. Furthermore, judgeship, as some of you might know, is not hereditary, which means that technically speaking, it was wrong for Samuel to appoint his sons as judges. And that may have contributed to a climate of a lack of trust toward God. And third, the Israelites wanted a unifying government like every other nation around them, ruled by a king rather than by the Lord. So they were happy to give up faith in the protection of the Lord for reliance on the strength of fighting men who were conscripted and maintained by a king. So as we can see, there were both good and bad reasons for the monarchy. Okay, it's ambivalent, it's ambiguous. Okay, even though Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests set apart for the work of the Lord, that Israel would one day wish to be ruled by a monarch was already predicted and foreshadowed in several places in the scriptures, including Genesis and the ones that you see here, and even Deuteronomy chapter 17. Okay, and so as you can see, these indicate that kingship is not a bad thing in itself. It's portrayed negatively in the present narrative because the people wanted it for unacceptable motives. Okay, I hope that's clear. They wanted a ruler to give them more stability and prosperity, things that they had already enough of under the judgeship of Samuel. This desire was motivated by greed and not necessity. They became discontent with what they had and were looking for something more. Furthermore, Israelite monarchical rule, as set out in Genesis and Deuteronomy, would still include the rule of the Lord. And the monarch, the king, would have to appreciate that he was to rule Israel under God. So in other words, he's merely a deputy and responsible to the Lord for his actions and subject to his commands. Okay, but this is not what the people wanted. They wanted a ruler like the other nations around them. And in technical terms, those nations were semi-feudal Canaanite societies. Okay, in the eyes of Israel, those kinds of rulers would have distinct advantages for them. The first, he would give Israel influence and status. He would be a figurehead above the level of local judgeship, and he would fight battles for Israel at any time to repel any invaders at any time. And those things are those things are perks. However, there are some drawbacks that come with that as well. So the people will be subject to forced labor. There will be a compulsory induction of new recruits. The people will be taxed, much like the modern state, and the law will no longer heed their complaints when they do indeed complain. All right? So we see further down in the history of Israel that the negative impacts of conscripted labor at various places, including 1 Kings 12, verse 14 and 18, as you can read here. So Samuel warned the people that this kind of monarchical rule that they were looking for was not the Lord's intention for them, and it would bring them suffering and lead them astray. But because they insisted, the Lord granted their request and directed Samuel to appoint Saul as the first king of Israel. Even though the people had mixed motives, we know from the second king of Israel, King David, and the significance of his lineage, as I'm sure all of you know, that Jesus came from his line, that God can turn wrong desires around for good and use them for his purposes. And in fact, the pattern of meeting sin with grace is something that we see throughout the scriptures and is the center point of the gospel itself. However, these narratives do serve as a caution for believers to consider their motives when making decisions. And so this brings us to our first takeaway, which I would appreciate you guys writing down. Okay, like a teacher. Motives matter to the Lord. The things that we desire may be unremarkable, okay, or even good in themselves. So like financial security, a good education, a loving family, the exercise and the acknowledgement of our talents. However, we displease God when we want those things for in the wrong amounts and for the wrong reasons, like greed, spitefulness, or pride, like what Crystal was talking about just now. So these errant motives will almost always result in negative consequences that we will regret, as the Israelites did decades later. And sometimes it is hard to interrogate our motives because we are good at hiding them from ourselves. So this week, I hope that all of us, clearly myself included, we can commit to pray for insight into the motives behind our actions, and let us also ask trusted others about the perspectives, their perspectives concerning this. All right, so that's the first takeaway. Okay, moving on. Let's now talk about the failures of Saul. Very optimistic, very positive. Okay, so now we turn to Saul. When we first meet him, he seemed to the reader, to Samuel, and even to Israel to be an ideal king. Okay, he is described as most handsome for some reason, something attributed to other individuals whom the Lord has chosen to do his work, like Moses and Joseph. And Saul also stood head and shoulders above everyone else. He was probably like 7 or 8 foot tall. Added to that, in his first meeting with Samuel, when Samuel knew that he was going to appoint Saul king, he demonstrated humility, as you can see in the bottom quote over there. When Samuel told him, you would fulfill all the desires of Israel. And you can see in his response that he demonstrates humility. Okay? So after Samuel appoints him as king, Saul demonstrates his ability to rule and to give the people what they want almost immediately. He is moved by the Spirit of the Lord to act on behalf of the Israelites. So as we can see, he defeats the Ammonites with military strategy, very shrewd military strategy. If you read the text, you can see that he divided his forces into three, and he attacked in the last watch of the night, between 2 and 6 a.m. in the morning. During his reign, the Philistines established garrisons at many places in Canaan to control and tax large areas. But Saul managed to conquer the Philistine fortress at Geba and brought an end to Philistine domination in the land of Benjamin, the territory of Benjamin. He also achieved victories against Moab, Ammon, Edom, Zobah, and Amalek, which you can read if you're following along. And after his death, when King David was offering a lament for Samuel, King David himself said that Saul brought economic prosperity to Israel. And so you can see that Saul started out as a good king, but he didn't stay that way. He would soon establish a pattern of bad behavior that would make the Lord himself regret that he had made Saul king. So this is what we're going to see. So the first strike. Let me just set the context for this first. So in chapter 13, the Philistines were beginning to see Israel as a big threat and assembled to fight them. And they came in large numbers with chariots. Okay, so the Philistines controlled metalworking. So they had chariots and the Israelites did not. At this point, Saul had been told to wait for Samuel for 7 days for him to come and intervene to help out in this situation. But Samuel did not show up. Okay, and many of his men began to scatter. And so Saul decided to administer the burnt and fellowship offerings himself to seek God's guidance. And just as he finished the burnt offerings and he was about to start on the fellowship offerings, Samuel showed up. And clearly Samuel was not happy. So Samuel, he tells Saul that he has not kept the commandment of the Lord that God gave him. And so his kingdom will not be established over Israel, and the Lord will seek out a man after his own heart to replace him as ruler of the people. So these are huge consequences. And what is the problem? Some of you might be wondering what the problem was. I read some commentaries about this, and I realized that it's not about him sacrificing to God, because Saul is not criticized for doing the same thing in chapter 14. And other kings of Israel also sacrificed to the Lord. So it was not something that only a priest could do. To understand what he did wrong, we have to remember what an Israelite king was supposed to be. So Israelite kings must obey God's word. And in this time in Israel's history, God's word was primarily mediated through his prophets. In this case, Samuel. Okay, so Saul didn't sin because he sacrificed to the Lord. He sinned because he rejected the higher role of the prophet. In this case, Samuel, as divine messenger, who told him to wait. So it revealed his lack of trust and obedience in the Lord. And this is strike one. There are two more strikes to come. The last one is the worst one. You shall see. Okay, so in the next chapter, this is strike two. We read that in the heat of battle with the Philistines, Saul made a foolish oath. He basically cursed any soldier who would eat food before the evening. This was, I think, in Saul's mind, supposed to be like an act of piety. So like, you know, we're going to a holy war, so we're going to starve ourselves, but we're still going to win anyway, kind of thing. Okay? Unfortunately, it just made his soldiers very hungry and very exhausted. And two things happened as a result of that. The first, he crippled the effectiveness of the Israelite soldiers. They were so hungry at the end of the day that they flouted food laws, are found in Leviticus by eating animals without first draining the blood. Okay, that's the first one. Second one, his son Jonathan didn't know about the curse because he was somewhere else fighting his battles for Samuel. And he ate some honey. After Saul found out about this, in order to save his face, he commanded that his son be killed. And his son, and this person is not only his son, Jonathan is also one of his finest soldiers. So that clearly demonstrates a lot of foolishness and bad decision-making on Saul's part. Okay, it was only with the intervention of the other soldiers that Jonathan's life was spared. Okay, so this is strike two. Okay, strike three, possibly the worst one. See, I put a lot of red flags out there. The third and final strike comes in the next chapter. Through Samuel, the Lord instructed Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites. Okay, because these were the people who attacked Israel during the exodus from Egypt. And so the Lord was using Israel as his instrument of judgment on them. However, instead of completely destroying them, Saul spared the king Agag and took the spoils of war. Okay? Not only did he disobey a direct order, when God was telling Samuel about what happened, Saul was busy at Mount at Carmel making a monument to honor himself. So he's like a boss. So when Samuel confronts Saul, Saul lies. He said he did as the Lord commanded. And not only did he lie, he took full credit for it. Then after that, when he found out how serious it was, he shifted the blame. He said his soldiers were the ones who wanted to save the spoils of war, not him. Then after that was not enough, he said, no, we actually saved it so that we can sacrifice to God as an act of piety. Okay, so and in this part of the passage, he actually refers to God in the second person. It says that we have saved the spoils to sacrifice them to your God, to Samuel's God. And at this point, if you talk to someone and say, this is your God, that really signifies your own degraded relationship with God. Like, you really basically don't have a relationship with God anymore. And then Samuel responds characteristically, as you know in that long poem, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. That's what's written over there. So Samuel was attacking the outward formality of rituals performed as deeds of hypocrisy, devoid of any true obedience or inner submission to God. Upon hearing this, this is a common theme among the prophets, so it's not just Samuel. Upon hearing this, Saul got quite scared, and he confesses, okay? But his confession was not genuine, because this is what he said. He said, I have sinned, please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Okay, so first, he calls the Israelites his people, rather than God's people. That's the first thing. The second thing, his comments show that he is only concerned with saving his face among his people, because it would be embarrassing to be scolded by the prophet like this. Okay, so his outward confession may have taken the right form, right? I confess I have sinned. But his inward state was not. And it's because of this insincerity that God will not reverse his decision concerning Saul. And as we have seen in the narrative, he will initiate a process of choosing a new king for Israel, David. Okay, so from a secular perspective, I think Saul was ideally equipped to be a king. Okay, he was regal in appearance. You know, he's really tall, really good looking, probably very muscular also. He was able to protect Israel's material interests by executing successful military strategies. He also enjoyed popular support. Okay, however, Saul and his kingship were fatally flawed and doomed to failure. The Lord's Spirit gave him favor to achieve military success. Unfortunately, it did not produce the fruit of the Spirit in him. He struggled with jealousy, insecurity, impulsiveness, and deceit. And you're going to see more and more of this in the coming weeks. So I'll just show you only like a small snapshot of it. All of which were amplified by his position. And so he started off fine. But as his power grew, so did his pride. And in the end, he became a spiritual rebel against God's word. And so this brings us to our second takeaway, which I hope you guys can write down also. Outward displays of faith mean nothing without a corresponding inner alignment toward God. I think in our heart of hearts, we all know this to be true. Such behaviors may give us success in this world, since others might see us as more trustworthy. To God, however, they mean nothing. God's key performance indicators, for those of you who are working, are chiefly concerned with the condition of our hearts, and as we shall see with David, his own heart. So let us consider what ways that we may not be aligned with the will and the word of God, even though it looks that way on the outside. Let us commit as a church to pray to God to reveal these things to us. Okay, so in the rest of the book, Saul will exhibit many more flaws that show how unfit he is to be Israel's king. As a human being, he may have been quite unremarkable, maybe quite exceptional as well, but kingship, especially kingship in Israel, is a very high calling, and Saul just could not match up. Okay, so now, time for something more positive. David. So now, the Lord sends Samuel to anoint someone as the new king. Oopsie. Oh, never mind, just leave it there. Okay, this one will be from one of his sons, of Jesse from Bethlehem. Okay, so Jesse's lineage is quite interesting. He traces back to Judah, which is in keeping with the promise of royalty to Judah in Genesis. But Jesse is also partially non-Israelite. He has Moabite ancestry from Ruth, and he also has Canaanite ancestry from Tamar in Genesis, and we read from Chronicles chapter 2. Okay, and so this first indication of David's specialness comes from his lineage. Even at this very early juncture in Israel's history, God very clearly demonstrates that he is not bound to ethnocentric or nationalistic expectations in his choice for a king. What mattered was not the purity of David's lineage. What mattered was who he had the potential to be for God. And that's something that God could see. So as Samuel requests Jesse to let his sons pass in front of Samuel, as what Reverend Harley said is like a, I don't know, it's quite funny. Okay, where am I again? Yes, his first son, Eliab, we get someone who probably looks a lot like Saul. Okay, big, regal stature and handsome features. He looks so impressive that even Samuel thought to himself, okay, this one must be the one. Don't need to say already. However, God spoke to Samuel and said, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart." And so in the Hebrew language, this part of the narrative has a parallel structure. So it literally reads, "Man judges eyes, Lord judges heart." And so it's meant to bring out the idea that there's this big distinction between how we judge people and how God judges people. So as humans, I think we are often impressed and deceived by what our eyes tell us, but this is not so with God. So the word for heart, who knows what the word for heart is in Hebrew? It's written up there, actually, lev. Okay, never mind. So the word for heart in Hebrew, lev, is a word loaded with rich meaning. Okay, it represents the entire inner self, and in particular, one's moral character, willpower, and conscience. And on the right-hand side is basically all the ways that it has been translated in the Bible when this word has been used in different parts. Okay, so to God, the heart matters more than all other aspects of human life. And so Saul gets his other sons to pass by Samuel, but none of them were chosen by God. And it's important to note, interesting to note as well, that the word for chosen are all in the perfect tense, which means And the perfect tense signifies the completion of an action in the verb. So this signifies the completeness of God's action. He has already made up his mind, and now he seeks to establish his will. Okay, there is no hesitation in this realm. Okay, unfortunately, all of the sons were not chosen, and so Samuel asks if there is another, and Jesse says yes, there is another son, but he is the youngest, and he is out keeping the sheep. So I looked up again, using Bible software, the word for youngest, and this is what I got. So apparently, the youngest also connotes all other things like small, little, insignificant, things like that. And that could have been the connotation behind why Jesse didn't bother to bring David in, because he considered David to be this compared to his other more exceptional brothers. So anyway, at Samuel's request, Jesse sent for and brought him in. And let me read the passage to you. "Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him from that day forward. So while David was literally speaking good of looking and beautiful of eyes in the Hebrew, meaning that he was attractive, what really mattered was his heart. So, and unlike the judges and King Saul, the Lord's Spirit would find a permanent dwelling place in David. And because of that, he would find success in all of his undertakings, which is quoted from chapter 18, verse 14. And so one interesting thing about David, as you can also see in that picture, even though I think that picture is a little bit exaggerated, like other great men of God, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, and Moses, the choice of David over his more powerful older brothers flips social norms. This is because God tends to, prefers to, and actually likes to use marginalized members of society to fulfill his will. This is a common theme in the scriptures, as we can read here. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 28, God chose foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. That picture is just an illustration, okay? It's not indicative of who's going to be last and first in that particular picture. It's just a, yeah. Okay, so in this case, a small, young, insignificant, mixed heritage rural shepherd boy has become the Lord's anointed. And because of that, and we will see in the continuing narratives, he will develop into a brave man and a warrior. He will be prudent in speech, which is something that is praised in Proverbs, in particular chapters 21 and 25, and which is pretty good also if you're a politician, you know, a king. And a king who would transform Israel from an anemic confederation of tribes at Saul's death to a powerful kingdom in possession of a land where the temple for worship would be built. Okay, so even though Saul found many successes at his death, many of the tribes of Israel were still scattered and very anemic. And it was through King David that Israel became a powerful nation. Okay, so clearly God was with him. And so this brings us to our final takeaway. Okay, this may be unnecessarily inflammatory, but I'll just say the full thing for you, okay? God uses nobodies in the eyes of the world to fulfill his will. Okay, so some of us might think that we need to have status, power and influence, or even the right heritage to be loved by God or to be an effective servant for him. We might have internalized this because we are Singaporean, that we live in Singapore. Okay, I know some of you are not Singaporean. That we live in Singapore, that we need to meet the world's key performance indicators, KPIs, like money and status, to achieve great things for God. But as I'm sure a lot of you know, because I know some of you are serving in church and working in missions, God's KPIs start at a fundamentally different place. He desires, this is a Christianity 101, he desires a world reconciled to him, something that we've been exploring in our previous sermon series on the seven spheres of influence, and he seeks servants with the right hearts to fulfill this high calling in whatever circumstances they find themselves in places of power or not. And so, in what ways have we internalized this idea that we need to be somebody in the eyes of the world to be loved by God or to be effective for him? This week, and especially today, being the day of prayer for Christians in Singapore, let us consider how we can lean on God and grow in the fruit of the Spirit and become the people he wants us to be so that we can then be truly effective for him wherever we are on his terms. Okay, so as we draw to a close, which I hope is not too fast, let us recap the main points. Today we have considered Israel in transition from judgeship to monarchy. We've considered the rise and the fall of Saul and the choice of David. We've seen from the example of the people that motives matter to the Lord. We've seen from failures and outward displays of that outward displays of faith mean nothing without an inward alignment toward God as well. Finally, in the choice of David, we see that God often prefers to use nobodies in the eyes of the world to fulfill his will, precisely because his KPIs are fundamentally different. Okay. All right, so let us quickly go back to David as the worship team can very slowly come up. Very slowly. where am I? Okay, yes. His path from his anointing to his kingship will be a very long one. Okay, it will last the whole book of Samuel, full of difficulty and danger, because and much of which is caused by Saul. Saul's envy, Saul's being tormented by the Spirit, his treachery, and the fact that he doesn't want the kingdom to be torn away from him. Okay, but as we shall see in the coming weeks, because of God's unconditional commitment to David, and also because of his love for his people, David will emerge triumphant. And this is something that I personally am excited to see in the coming weeks when Charlotte and Kenneth are preaching, and I hope you are too. Okay, thank you very much.